If you've got your Bibles and you would like to open up to Mark chapter 13, that's where we're going to be studying this evening. And as we get into chapter 13, I'll remind you that we are in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has just recently in chapter 12 interacted with several people who have come to challenge him and ask him difficult questions. And with every one of those questions, he responded in a clear and a direct way and refused to allow the people who were trying to challenge his authority and make it seem as though he wasn't sent from God, refused to allow them to sow seeds of doubt among the people. And so here as we get into Mark chapter 13, we're coming to the longest discourse in Mark. The discourse is just a long extended teaching that Christ gives to us. And there are only two very long discourses or sermons in the book of Mark. Not that Jesus doesn't teach us much in this book, he does. Through interactions with individuals, through signs and miracles, through confrontations with opponents, there is much to be learned of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in this gospel. But since Mark decides to only include two long discourses in his history of Jesus' earthly ministry, and this is the longest of those, we would be wise to recognize that this particular message here in chapter 13 holds a place of significance in Mark's record. This section is known as the Olivet Discourse because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives, which is located to the east of Jerusalem. It is also a mountain of its own. In fact, it sits just above Jerusalem. And across a small valley, you could look through and see a picturesque view of the temple and the many things that were going on there. Some form of this discourse is recorded in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. So we have a lot of information about this teaching that God gave. The longest form of it is in Matthew, but that doesn't mean that Mark's version is somehow less significant. This is a message that has a certain foreboding theme to it. And it makes use of apocalyptic language at times, making several references to judgment and to destruction. So there is no shortage of debate over exactly which events Jesus is referring to in these texts. There are arguments to be made that at various points in the sermon that Jesus may be referring to one of two extremely important events. One being the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that has not yet happened at the time of this writing, but will happen shortly after it. The second being the second coming of Jesus, whereupon he will judge sin once and for all and establish his new creation, his new heavens, and his new earth. So these two events should be kind of in our queue as we begin to work through this chapter and try to understand exactly what God is communicating to us through Christ here. So as we study this chapter, look for bits of information that might help you to see what exactly the Messiah is referring to. So we are in Mark chapter 13, and we're going to start with the first couple of verses here. It says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll begin to consider what these things communicate to us. Almighty God, you are good and holy, and we are powerless to know your will if you do not show it to us. And so we do request of you right now that you would have mercy on our weak and limited minds, that you would help us to get a glimpse of your eternal power and your plan for people through this passage of Scripture, God. There are things that you see that we struggle to see, Father. So illuminate us, God, and help us to not be confused. I pray that you would bring great clarity as we work through this together and as we lean on you to give us instruction on how not only to understand this passage, but how to allow it to impact the way we live in obedience to you. We pray this all in the perfect name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, I want us to take note of what's being discussed here in the beginning of the chapter. At this point, the subject is fairly clear. We have in view the literal physical temple that was in Jerusalem. A disciple of Jesus is walking with Christ and makes what seems to be something of a casual comment about how impressive this place of worship is. And it was truly an impressive structure. Beautifully adorned, much gold overlay on the outside. Some people said that it was so shiny that you could barely look at it when the sun was glaring down on the temple. Rather than agree with this man who's pointing out the brilliance of this place of worship, Jesus takes the conversation in a very unexpected direction. He issues what amounts to a serious prophetic declaration. Jesus has been very critical of the nation of Israel leading up to this moment and has pronounced woe on those who have rejected the Messiah. We have seen that some in Mark. If we were to read this passage out of Matthew's account, there's a full chapter of woes that Jesus produces to those who have seen the evidence that Christ truly is the one sent of God, but have refused to put their faith and trust in him. So knowing that, there is actually probably a sense of sadness in the comment that this disciple makes to Jesus. When he points out the brilliance of the temple, he might actually be shaking his head in pity. Something along the lines of, all of this beauty and majesty, and still the people cannot see the glory of the Lord. They have clearly been shown by Christ that the vast majority of the Israelites have failed to have faith in the fact that God is saving his people through this one sent to show the signs of God's power. Regardless of how impressive the temple building is, it will not be that beautiful forever. It is the will of God that this building, which has served as a center for holy worship to his name, will come to complete destruction, to such an extent that not one stone will be left upon another. Now, this is a phrase that means that its destruction will be thorough, complete, and that whatever is left over will in no way be rebuildable. This is not the kind of thing where you have a fire in your house and you pay a contractor, you can't live there for a little while, but they build it back and it's what it used to be. This place is going to be decimated. Now, I want us to be careful here not to confuse this with Jesus when he spoke metaphorically about his own body. Because there's another instance that we have recorded in the book of John where Jesus refers to the destruction of the temple. But in that particular passage, he's not speaking literally of the brilliant building that the disciple just pointed out. So if you've got your Bible and you want to open up to John chapter 2, this happens in the second chapter of John's gospel. You may or may not know that when Jesus entered into the temple and saw those Jews who were focused on money and not on the holy things of God, selling their wares in the temple courtyard, exploiting the people who had come from long distances to worship God, that Jesus, in his righteous indignation, turned over the tables and drove those money changers out of the temple courtyards, not once, but twice. It happens both at the end of his ministry. If you were to have been with us all the way through the book of Mark, you would have seen that it happened just a couple of chapters ago in chapter 11. And he also does it, according to John, at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And so in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, we read this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" There were some who saw him overturn the tables and drive these money changers and salesmen out of the temple courtyards, and they were indignant. What gives Jesus, this young man, the right to declare what does and does not happen in the temple courtyards? And so Jesus answers in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So here we get a picture of Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. But in this instance in John 2, he's not talking about the building itself, but he's referring to his own body as a kind of metaphorical temple. Solomon's temple, the original temple, was destroyed in 587 BC. The second temple, rebuilt to a small fraction of its size once Emperor Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, served as the place of worship for many generations until Herod the Great issued a decree to double the size of the second temple and to rebuild it. That occurred in 37 BC. And at that point, the temple area went from being 17 acres big to being 36 acres big. And that process of rebuilding, whereby the temple was beautified and made grand again, took 46 years. And so this Jewish man who is challenging Jesus says, it took 46 years to make that little shadow of a temple into this grand temple that it is today. You're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days? Obviously, that's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus is speaking to the Jews about his own body. Now, these are two separate incidences, and we can see that pretty clearly because here in Mark, in chapter 13, Jesus isn't speaking to just one of the Jews in the temple. He's speaking to one of his own disciples. The book of Matthew expands a little bit and tells us that it is John, James, Simon, and Andrew who come to Jesus and ask him for an explanation of more details about this falling of the temple. That disciple who asks him the question has clearly made a reference to the physical temple building, not to some metaphorical temple. And so here there is no reference to the building being raised again in 3 days, is there? John, when he speaks of himself being the temple, says he will raise that destroyed temple up in 3 days. But the destruction that he speaks of here in Mark 13 does not carry with it the promise of a rebuilt temple. So we have no reason to think, at least here in the beginning of the discourse, that Jesus is using the temple as some kind of symbolic launching pad to talk about something that has nothing to do with the actual physical temple there in Jerusalem. In the interest of good hermeneutics, do we know what the word hermeneutics means? It means our approach to studying the word, our strategy for proper interpretation. So in the interest of good study, let us consider how the original audience would have conceived of Christ's reply. Now that is important because as we think about the word, we shouldn't have a me-centric understanding of how the scripture is given to us by God. The scripture is not about you and it's not about me directly. It has implications that impact our lives. But the scripture is about Christ. And the scripture is delivered through prophets, through fathers, through apostles to real people in space-time history. So if we really want to understand what the scripture is being said, it's important for us to put it into its historical context and to do our very best to try to understand it as the original audience would have received it when it was spoken or written down originally. If we consider how the one who asked the question would have received it, we have to conclude that his initial comprehension would have surely been to think that Jesus is speaking about the physical temple, whose beauty and architecture he had just made reference to. Now, what would it have meant to the first century Jew to hear a prophecy that the beloved second temple, this place of great pride in the hearts of the Jews, this place that meant so much to them spiritually, what would it have meant for the first century Jew to hear a prophecy that that place was soon to be transformed into a pile of absolute rubble? That Jew's instinct would have likely been to prepare himself to defend the temple. What can I do to stop this process, right? Just as when Jesus revealed that he would have to be crucified. How does Peter respond? No, no, Jesus, surely not. We've got to stop this. But Jesus, knowing that it was God's will for him to give his life on the cross, rebukes Jesus for thinking that he knows better. So the first century Jew, probably their first instinct would have been, how could this happen? What can we do to stop it? The Maccabean Rebellion had occurred less than 200 years earlier, 164 BC. This is a period of history in the Jews when the people of Jerusalem rose up in opposition to a wicked general who served Rome. His name was Titus, who had ordered, who was ordered by Antiochus, the Caesar at the time, to wage war against the common man. And so the Jews who saw much bad policy enacted and saw their temple being raided and infiltrated by these Roman officials decided that they were going to fight back, that they were going to take up arms, and they were going to resist this infiltration and defilement of the temple. And because of their great commitment to this cause, the Maccabee family coordinated the efforts of the local Jews, and they were able to push back successfully and push the Romans out of Jerusalem and regain control of the temple. Their religious freedom was eventually granted to them first, and then over time they fought back so successfully that they gained their political freedom, and Jerusalem for a short amount of time became a sovereign independent place again, only to lose it in 63 BC when Julius Caesar of Rome came and conquered Jerusalem again. Now 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. You can imagine that the Jews were very much concerned for the holiness of God's great temple. Would the destruction of the temple not even, would it be even worse than the defilement of the temple that happened at the time of the Maccabees? I expect that the disciple with whom Jesus shared this prophecy would have almost instantly had many questions about how the decimation of the temple would impact the established ceremonial system of sacrifices and offerings that took place there on a regular basis. The temple and the ceremonial law that was put into practice there was critical to the Jewish faith. If there is no temple, where do they go to worship? How do they offer sacrifices of repentance? How do they give gifts of thanksgiving? How do they observe the Day of Atonement? All of this would have been heightened by the fact that it was the week of the Passover, and tens of thousands of Jews would be cramming into the city of Jerusalem, particularly to the temple area, in order to partake in the activities in that temple. So can you see how Jesus' comments, his disturbing prophecy, would have been ominous and unsettling and even infuriating perhaps to some Jews who heard of it? But what the people of the time did not yet realize was that the covenant of grace was being inaugurated by this Messiah, Jesus. In just a couple of days, Jesus would meet with his disciples in a private room, and there they would partake of a meal together that would in many ways look like the Passover meal that the Jews had celebrated every year and were celebrating that very week. But Jesus would take that symbolic fellowship and he would transform the meaning of it. No longer would that meal look back simply to the period of slavery that the Jews endured under Egypt. You remember how the Passover was initially established. After the 10 plagues were given by Moses to the Pharaoh and afflicted the people of Egypt, finally, the last plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn, was decreed. And God made a way for those covenant people, those Israelites, to be exempted from the negative consequences of that curse. They were to sacrifice a clean lamb and spread the blood of that sacrifice upon the door post of their home. And those households where the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost would be exempt when the angel of death came in the night to take the lives of every firstborn. The lives of the Jewish firstborn were not afflicted, but the Egyptians suffered heavy, heavy losses. And so the Passover meal had for generations served as a marker that pointed back to the grace of God in allowing the Israelites to be removed from the slavery and bondage that they had endured for 400 years in Egypt. That meal was a symbolic reminder, but now the meal would look back to another event. It would look back to the night prior to Jesus' death on the cross. It would be eaten as an ongoing reminder that when they ate of the bread and drink of the cup, their participation had signified that they were entering into a new binding agreement with Yahweh, one of great significance, one that would be founded not on the obedience of the disciples, but on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 26 will be familiar to most of you. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Studies of ancient Near Eastern traditions has yielded a lot of information about covenant making. And often a covenant was consummated or completed over a shared goblet of wine. And so when that first Passover occurred, there's a symbolic beginning happening there where the new covenant is being inaugurated. And with the advent of this new covenant, many of the important signs of the old covenant would no longer be necessary, because the hope that those signs pointed to was finally here. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had come to fulfill all the signs that the old covenant had pointed to for so many years. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail here because Pastor Paul, who's going to be finishing up his series on 2 Peter this Sunday morning, is planning to begin the book of Hebrews after that. And I'm really looking forward to it because the book of Hebrews lays out beautifully the many ways that Jesus fulfills the various shadows and types of the old covenant, replacing them with the substance, with the reality of the glories that the types all were pointing forward to. But just briefly to consider, when Jesus completes his earthly ministry, the new covenant begins and the signposts of the old covenant are no longer needed. The need for sacrifices, where a sheep or an ox was brought to the temple and its life was given and its blood was spilled, that need is obsolete now, because Christ has provided his own perfect life as a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. When his blood is shed on the cross for you, that is the last time that you need that kind of atonement. The blood of the animals could never atone for your sins, friends. But these gifts have been a faithful and powerful way to teach us that the wages of sin is literal death, and that without a sacrifice, the consequence of sin would fall upon us. So glory be to God that in Christ and in his coming and in his work, we see a perfect sacrifice whereby his excellent blood washes all sinners who trust in him absolutely clean from the guilt and the iniquity that they had heaped upon themselves through disobedience. The priesthood, likewise, which formerly served as a mediator between Yahweh and his people, would no longer be necessary. For the resurrected Jesus now serves as our perfect high priest and is making constant intercession for us. Plus, having been washed clean by his blood, every believer now serves as a kind of priesthood unto God. The New Testament declares to us that there is a priesthood of the believer where every man and woman now stands ready to minister to the things of God to the world around them. Remember all the purification that the high priest would need to go through in order to prepare to enter into the holiest of holies on the Day of Atonement. They would have to bathe themselves multiple times. Their gowns would have to be washed. They would have to go through an intense time of prayer just so that they could enter into that holiest of holy places. And yet Jesus, by virtue of his perfect obedience, was ready to enter in without any cleansing whatsoever. He has entered in and he has offered the sacrifice of himself on our behalf, that we might be able to be cleansed from our iniquity and that we might now join him and enter into the presence of the Father without fear. And of particular importance to our text here today, we've seen that the sacrifices are now obsolete, that the priesthood is now obsolete, and the temple, that great and beautiful building, would no longer be necessary because Jesus has promised that upon his departure from this earthly dwelling, he would leave for his saints the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would dwell within the hearts of every man and woman who believes. Some of you might have noticed that when I quoted 1 Corinthians 3:17 just a minute ago, that I left off the end of the verse. I'm not neglecting that. I wanted to save it to now. You might remember I said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy. But Paul goes on to say, and you are that temple. God is not concerned so much with a building, because the place his Spirit dwells now is the heart of the man and the woman who has said amen, who has repented of their sins and embraced Christ. With the inauguration of the new covenant, the physical temple would no longer be necessary. It has served its purpose, like the temple of Solomon before it had served its purpose, like the tabernacle before that had served its purpose. Each of those buildings had acted as a marker, as a reminder to the presence, that the presence of God was dwelling in the midst of his covenant people, Israel. But the temple was only a shadow of things to come. And now that it is no longer needed, it will be done away with. God gives us a hint of this when the temple veil is supernaturally torn in two at the moment of Jesus' death. Remember how it ripped from the top to the bottom? There was a very thick, weighty curtain that separated off that most inner part of the sanctuary of the temple. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and it was a place where no man could enter in except for the high priest, and only once a year. But when Jesus gave up his last breath, that veil ripped from top to bottom. There was a great mighty earthquake in the land to signify that God was doing something mighty. And the ripping of that curtain, the tearing of that veil, what does it tell us? It tells us that man and God need no longer be separated by an artificial barrier. By the grace of God, all who trust in Christ are brought into the very presence of Yahweh. And better yet, the presence of Yahweh now dwells with you. If your faith is in Christ, and this presence of God is never far from you. Those who believe in Jesus receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the literal presence of God, which goes where you go, dwells where you dwell. Do you remember reading the description of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus? When the Israelites were in the wilderness traveling from place to place at that time, there was no temple. There was an ornate tent, a very specific and special tent that traveled around with the people. And in that tent, they would place the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments. And that place was to signify the existence of, or the dwelling, rather, of the Lord God close to his covenant people. And how did we know that God was there? God miraculously caused a pillar of cloud by day to settle over that tabernacle. And by night, a pillar of fire marked the location. Can you imagine how impressive that would have been to behold with your own eyes? And yet the reason for those signs was that the powerful presence of God was in that place in a significant way. And right now, believer, the presence of God is in you. There might not be a pillar of fire over your head. There might not be a pillar of cloud. But God is resting with you if you are his. This is a humbling reality, church, and is one of the most amazing gifts that God has given to his people. Because Jesus offered himself as the one true spotless lamb, the need to bring symbolic atonement was no longer necessary. It was no longer useful. It needed to come to an end. And it did come to an end in AD 70. AD 70 was the climax of a conflict that actually began in 66 AD between Titus, this head of the Roman military. I think I mistakenly said that Titus was involved with the first conflict. I meant Antiochus earlier. Sorry about that. But Titus was the head of the Roman military, and the Jews were upset at his oppressive policies. The conflict called the Judeo-Roman War culminated 3 days before Passover in 70 AD. After years of conflicts, things got very serious. The city of Jerusalem was sieged, meaning that Rome placed its mighty army all around the perimeter of the city and would not allow any resources to go into or out of that great walled community. Jerusalem was heavily fortified. There were three series of walls that protected it from an onslaught from outside. But this military tactic was a cruel and long-term solution to a stubborn rebellion. By not allowing anything into or out of the city, before long, food supplies began to run out. Medicine began to run out. Anything that they could have needed that they didn't have already was unavailable to them. And the climate inside the city of Jerusalem began to turn to a horror film. There was murder, there was agony, there was suffering. Even cannibalism marked the time there in that siege. The Jewish historian Josephus records the tragedies surrounding this brutal campaign. And eventually the residents of Jerusalem were weakened enough that Titus's troops were able to break through each of the three walls surrounding the city and then laid the temple to absolute destruction, killing off a good portion of the citizens who had dwelt in Jerusalem. And by 73 AD, as conflicts continued, Israel was once again completely subjugated under Roman rule. This was not just a political event. Absolutely, there were political factors at play. But this was more than that. It was much more than two groups of people trying to wrestle control from one another. This was a judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, who had seen the majesty of God's Son and yet had said no to him. And with the fall of Jerusalem, the ceremonial system of worship that Israel had pursued since the days of Moses fell as well. And since 70 AD, the Jewish people have not been able to offer a sacrifice to God because God's word forbids them from doing that apart from the temple. Now, with the advantage of that historical knowledge, Let us consider two questions that the disciples asked Jesus regarding the fall of the temple, which had not yet taken place, remind you. Jesus has not even yet died. They're still walking with their Savior, but in a couple days, he's going to offer himself up. And then several years after that will be the destruction of the temple. It says in verse 3 of chapter 13, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" Now, Jesus and his disciples have left the temple. They have made their way to a quiet area situated on the Mount of Olives, a place where they can look out across that small Kidron Valley and see the temple clearly. And as they settle in, the disciples cannot contain their curiosity. And they ask Jesus to tell them more about the coming events that had just been made known to them. They probably had a million questions in their mind, but they managed to keep their inquiry focused to two questions. When will these things come to pass? And what will be the sign that indicates they're about to happen? In other words, how will we know this is going to happen? Now, in responding to their question, Jesus adds another dimension to the conversation. Of course, Jesus has not yet departed from them, though he has already told them that it was God's will for him to die. He's had to tell them this several times because they didn't want to accept it at first. Jesus, however, is still present with them in this moment, and yet he is anticipating his departure and the expectation of his eventual return. And so he issues a warning. He says to his disciples, "See to it that no one leads you astray." Now, over the course of chapter 13, as we travel through this chapter together, I want you to take note of the imperative commands that God gives to his disciples here, because there are many. There are about 12 direct instructions that he gives to those who are going to live through the events in the coming years before this great destruction. Commands like, "See to it that no one leads you astray. Do not be alarmed. Be on your guard. Do not be anxious. Say whatever the Holy Spirit gives to you. Let the reader understand. Do not believe the lies. Stay awake." Keep an eye out for these commands that we will look at in more detail as we work our way through this chapter of Mark. Undeniably, Jesus is taking great care to prepare his followers for a tremendous amount of difficulty and tribulation to come. Our task over the next few sermons here in the Olivet Discourse will be to determine just what Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for and whether his warnings have similar implications today to us. Why might they pertain to us, you might ask? Because Jesus adds a layer to the conversation in a way that he answers their two questions. So he says in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." And then in verse 6, he says, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And then when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of birth pains." So Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray." And then he tells them the context of what they might be led astray from. The destruction of the temple seems the most obvious and natural context to the text at point. If you think about many of these things that he lists here, he says there's going to be wars and rumors of war. We just spoke about the background of this war that happens in 66 AD and ends in 73 AD, the Judeo-Roman War. He speaks about nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That applies to the Jews battling for their freedom against the Romans. There'll be earthquakes and famines. A siege is really just a man-made famine, right? But there are two things that are mentioned here that indicate that Jesus likely has more in mind than just the destruction of the temple. Verse 6 begins with another warning. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.'" Here, Jesus is alluding to the fact that after his death, he is going to rise again. And there will be some in the interim before he comes back who will attempt to convince people that they are, in fact, the Messiah who has returned to reign. Do not believe them, he warns. Do not let them lead you astray. Now, that doesn't pertain to the destruction of the temple, does it? No, that points to the mighty day of the Lord. In verse 7, the difficult circumstances that lie ahead are something to prepare for and to be aware of. But Jesus is also careful to clarify to these disciples, this must take place, but the end is not yet. What is the end? We know from other places in Scripture that God has promised that one day the patience that he has exhibited for so long over sinful man will come to an end. All of those whom he has set apart to be glorified with his Son through salvation, when that elect people is gathered and is saved and is secure in the church, then Christ will come back and he will judge the creation that Adam defiled. And every last bit of the sin that stands in opposition to Yahweh will be judged perfectly. It is often called the day of the Lord or the last day. And so what we see here in this passage is that Jesus is speaking to the events that happened in 70 AD. He's speaking to the immediate context of what this generation of Jews needs to be careful for. But he is also speaking at the same time to events that will happen in the last day. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the coming of Messiah in the day of the Lord are two things that are simultaneously being addressed by Jesus Christ here. So to sift through all of that, Jesus says, is not a simple task. But doing so, I trust, will bring a greater encouragement to us as we see both God's mighty hand having fulfilled prophecy within the generation of those who heard this discourse on the Mount of Olives, but also to us, the church today, who continues to encounter challenges and yet draws great courage from the fact that the Savior who came to save us will one day come again to do away with sin, to judge the wicked once and for all, and to establish a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell with him forever. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace to us. You love us in mighty, mighty ways. And to think about your covenant promises and to consider the ways that you have cared for us and how you have set us free from the slavery of our sin, just as you set those Israelites free from their bondage in Egypt, is a humbling, humbling thing to consider. But we are grateful that we are a new creation, that we stand here as redeemed, and that we can boast in Christ, for his righteousness is all that we need. So help us, God, to praise you in song right now and to think about the wonderful things you have secured for us, and help us to think carefully as we continue to work our way through the book of Mark over the next several weeks. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.